Thanks, Brad. Well, good morning, Faith. I wanted you to hear from me, thank you, as well. I was talking with Pastor Charlie last week, kind of debriefing after this internship, and I said, you know, just walking into seminary, how do these guys walk out of seminary and into the pastorate without having had something like this? I wouldn't know what to do. I've learned so much here, and I just can't imagine trying to walk into the pastorate without having had this internship. So, thank you. You guys have truly made it possible through praying for your leaders, supporting your leaders, giving and praying. And so, thank you so much from me. I mean it. So, with that, let's turn to the sermon for today. As Kubitschek said, we're going to be in the book of Ruth. Which is actually, it's a tiny book, kind of hard to find. It's page 222, and the Bible's underneath your seat. But Joshua, Judges, Ruth, if you 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you've gone too far. So we're going to be in Ruth. And Ruth is it's a continuation of this series, In Need. And we'll begin like this. When was the last time that you were in over your head? Like truly, seriously, in over your head. You ran into something that you couldn't handle. At home, at work, with your health, making decisions. When was it that you were like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. The reason Ruth is so helpful is because it shows us, what do we do when we're in over our heads? What do we do when we face something that we just truly can't handle? Whatever the case may be, what do we do when we just can't handle something? Now, that's what I hope will be helpful for the majority of you. But there's another reason that Ruth's helpful. My guess is some of you thought about it, and you haven't been in over your head in a while. You haven't had something that you couldn't handle, maybe, in a long time. My hope is that by studying Ruth, you'll begin to realize that you just may be missing out on something. By getting in over your head and finding something that you can't handle on your own. So that's the goal. And the way we'll approach this is, what we first have to do is we have to understand the text. And it's a narrative. Now, I haven't been preaching terribly long. I can't remember having ever preached a narrative. It's a story. I could have repressed those memories. But basically what we have here is we have a story that we have to understand, and then we have to glean principles out of it. So the way we'll understand the text is by focusing on three characters: Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And as we begin to really understand what this story really means, we'll be able to pull two, I believe, life-changing principles out of it that help us to know what to do when we're faced with something that we just can't handle. So we'll begin Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to introduce you to Naomi. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went near the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So what we have to understand about Naomi is that she is in a truly, truly desperate situation. And here's why. Naomi lived in a culture, particularly this Hebrew culture, where family was ultimate. Family was the most important thing that you could have, and every family had two things. They had their family line and their family land. The family land, their family line was their genealogy. You probably come across a lot of genealogies in the Bible. It's maybe why it's kind of hard for you to get past it sometimes. But you've got these genealogies, and the family line is the identity. It's their identity. I am Matt, son of Daniel, son of Edward, son of someone from Germany. That is my line. And at the time, that is how you defined yourself. That's where you got your worth. You said, this is where I come from. This is who I am. The son of Daniel. This is who I am. And so that was your family line. It was your identity. Your family land was your sustenance. See, when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, remember you had Moses, staff in hand, let my people go. 10 horrible plagues later, Pharaoh Cry's uncle says, get out. And God, after 40 years, leads them into the promised land. And when he does this, he gives them their inheritance, their land. He goes by tribe, by clan, by family. They have their land, their inheritance. And what that does, it helps them to live. That is how they are provided for, a land of milk and honey. Naomi's situation is this. She has lost both of these things. Her family line is finished and her land is gone. Now, I'll explain this. Her family line is finished because her husband is dead, as well as her two sons. Now, imagine this. We're in a culture, right, where family is ultimate. Naomi's value came from her ability to produce sons. Sons are the one that carry on the family name, and sons are the one that work the field. That was her value. That was her worth in that culture, and now they're gone. So by losing her sons, Naomi has lost her worth and value. In a small way, it'd be like someone working their whole life, very hard worker. They accumulate a retirement. And one very short amount of time, they don't just lose 75, 50%, they lose every last penny. They get to 65, whatever, and they do not have a dime to their name. And they look at that and they say, what have I done in my life? That's what I've done for the past 40 years. I've accumulated this wealth and now it's all gone. That is what Naomi is dealing with. She, in this culture, she has nothing to show for her entire life. Nothing to show. She's lost her value. And not only that, though, by losing her family, she's lost her value. In losing her land, she has lost any possible way of providing for herself. So she's a widow, and she's got four options. Widows would have four options for survival. Number one, you remarry. That won't work for Naomi. Later, it says in verse 1, or in chapter 1, 12, she says she's too old to get married. Now, what would make her too old? She can't have children. In that society, you didn't marry for companionship or sex. You married to produce an heir. Naomi could not do that. Therefore, she was unmarriageable. She would not be desirable to any man. She can't get married. Second option for a widow, she could rely on her sons to provide for. She can't do that either. Her sons have died. Third option, you rent out your land, the inheritance that your family has received, you rent it out. Naomi can't do that either because Elimelech has lost the land. The reason we know that is because later in the story, someone has to buy it back. But he has lost his land. What the commentators suggest is that during this famine, when Elimelech and the family got out of Israel, he probably sold the land to survive. That's probably what happened. But one way or another, she has no land. She cannot charge rent for it. She cannot live off of that income. Finally, her final option is that she can glean the edges. In harvest time, in Hebrew law, God mandated that when you go out to harvest, you can't harvest all of your field. You have to leave the edges. The edges are so that the destitute, the sojourner, the alien in the land can live. They can go out to those fields. They can go out to the edges, gather harvest, and stay alive. But Naomi can't do this. She's too old. She's been married. She's had grown sons who have gone and gotten married. Then they've died. She is an older woman, and she cannot. She couldn't go out to the field and work. So what we have here is we have Naomi, who is completely helpless. She's got a bad situation, and what's worse about this situation is that she can do nothing to change it. There's nothing she can do. And so in verse 121, Naomi says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. In every sense of the word, Naomi is empty. Utterly empty. And I show you this hoping that maybe there's something in there that you can identify with, an emptiness. Empty in your marriage, empty at work, empty at church, empty somewhere. I hope you can identify somewhere with what Naomi is dealing with. And you understand the desperate nature of her situation. Okay, so that's Naomi. In the midst of her bitter struggle, enter Ruth. In chapter 1, verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. So she's gonna get out. She's going to go back, probably to get buried. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Why would they go with her? She has nothing that she can offer. Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now Ruth, unlike Naomi, has options. She's living in Moab, her native country. Her options are one, home, or two, husband. She could go home to her family and be provided for there. Or she's young enough, she can have children, she could be married and be provided for by a husband. She has got two great options, but she doesn't take either of them. Look at what happens next. And she, Naomi, said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth does something just inconceivable in the mind at this time. I came across a sermon by Dr. Timothy Keller in New York City. He did this sometime in the 90s. He preached on Ruth, and he made a remarkable point. He said that Ruth is the strangest immigrant that has ever lived. Right? When someone chooses to be an immigrant, to pack up and go to another country, why do they do that? They want a better life. There's economic health, wealth, happiness. There's more opportunities. That's why people immigrate. They want a better life. Ruth immigrates, is an immigrant, knowing that her life is about to get worse. She was going to a country. The Israelites and the Moabites were bitter enemies. Bitter. They did not like one another. She is going to a country where people will look down on her. She's going to a country where her chances of marriage are slim to none. She's going to a country where she will be the person gleaning on the edges of the fields. Now, why does she do that? The strangest immigrant that has ever lived. Why does she do this? The answer is that Ruth is showing us true friendship. Now, it's easy to think, I think it's easy to think that you've got friendship down, right? It's preached on here, friendship is preached here fairly consistently. But let me show you the depths of Ruth's friendship, and then you can decide for yourself if you really do have friendship down. The first amazing thing about Ruth and Naomi's friendship is how Ruth helps a friend who is suffering. Naomi is in bitter distress, and the way Ruth responds to that shows a very profound knowledge of human suffering. Ruth, she doesn't try to talk Naomi out of her sorrow. She walks her out. She takes her by the hand, and step by step, at Naomi's pace, she walks her out of suffering. Okay, most often it's tempting to try and talk someone out. Hey, it's not that bad. Here's the silver lining. Look at that. It's not that bad. It's not for that long. It's a season. It's not so bad. But if you've ever encountered someone who is really, really in sorrow, you know that you can't just talk them out. I know that's certainly true in my own experience. This first year of marriage, right? Pure bliss. My wife and I, we received some bad news. And she was very sad. And we're sitting there on the couch, and I'm like, okay, what do I do to comfort her? She's sad. What can I do? And I start trying to talk her out of it. I start trying to show her, hey, this is not that bad. Here's the silver lining. Here are all the reasons why you shouldn't be sad anymore. And I start bringing some Bible verses, and I'm like, oh man, best godliest husband of the year award, here I come. And I'm thinking that I'm just doing a great job. I should write this down. It's good material. And she says, Matt, would you just stop it? I just want you to hold me. Hold you? What good is that going to do? Paul could help you. Let me show you. I've got an outline. And so I start preaching it up again, and she's like, would you just shut up and hug me? So I hugged her. And I was like, it's okay, Paul. We'll get her next time. But I was like, she didn't want to be preached at. She didn't want to be talked at. She wanted to be held. You can't talk someone out of suffering. You have to walk them out. Taking them by the hand going at their pace and walking them out. And it's not easy. You see, what we have here, friendship is by its very essence, it's action-based, not word-based. Words are very important, don't get me wrong, critically important, but they're not enough. Words are not enough. You need action. As Brad said, last weekend, I moved on to the married student housing at Denver Seminary. And we've got this desk, and it is a product of the fall. This thing is just, it's the heaviest desk in the world. And words were not going to help me get that desk into our apartment. Words were not going to do it. You know who was on the other end of that desk? That ungodly desk. It was my brother. My 6'6", 200-pound little brother. My friend. He helped me carry that desk out. He didn't just give me a bunch of words. He gave me action. He helped me. And that's what it is to be a friend. It's very costly, you see. What Ruth did was incredibly costly. She knew, looking at Naomi, that if Naomi were to return to Judah, she would perish. She had no way of providing for herself. Ruth couldn't help much, but if she did go, Naomi had a shot. She had a glimmer of a shot. And so Ruth left. She left her options, her security, and she sacrificed in action, and she went with Naomi. That is the basis of friendship, Faith. That is friendship. It's sacrifice. It's love, steady, constant sacrifice. And so we've got our two characters now. Naomi, who's in dire need, and Ruth, her friend. We come now to the final character, final main character, which is Boaz. And we like Boaz. Boaz is pretty much awesome. Here, I'll explain this. So we summarize in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So it's harvest time. Naomi's going to go out, and she's going to glean. And here's what happens. It says here that she said to her, go, my daughter. This is Naomi. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after reapers. And she happened, that's kind of funny, to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. All right, so we've got Boaz here. He's got his small business running like a well-oiled machine. He shows up. He sees what's going on in the fields with all his employees. He says, hey, the Lord bless you. And they say, hey, Lord bless you right back. They liked him. He is in charge. He shows up to his right-hand man. He said, hey, what's this business over here? Who's that? Who's that? And he said, well, that's Ruth. And he explains to Boaz what had happened. And so Boaz responds. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one. Keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. She said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Boaz is awesome, okay? He's in charge. He's got his business rolling. He's running it like a machine. And the first thing that he does when he finds out that there is a Moabite in his field, a Moabite, Jews hated the Moabites, the first thing he does is he provides for her and he protects her, right? So you can imagine a young woman in a field long way from anyone else, by herself. That is dangerous. It's just dangerous. And Boaz says, I don't want you out there by yourself. I don't want something to happen to you. You stay with my women here. Don't go out to another field. Don't go out to the edges of this field. You stay with them. I've told the young men not to touch you. You're going to be safe. If you need something to drink, if you're tired, rest, I'll take care of you here. So we see off the bat Boaz is character. But possibly what's even more important is that Boaz is redeemer. Now, this is a title. He's a kinsman redeemer. It's in a small way, it's kind of like a power of attorney. He can do things under the law as a representative for his family that other people can't do. It's only him. And so we find out that he's a redeemer. This is in verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter, may he be blessed by the Lord, this is Boaz, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So when Naomi finds out that Boaz is a redeemer, she hatches a plan to get Ruth and Boaz married. What she does is she says, wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. So get cleaned up, get showered, get dressed, get cleaned up and cutesied up, and go down to where he's at. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Okay, that's just practical. He's got to work, and then he's got to eat, and he's got to drink. You don't want competition between work and eating and drinking, so just wait till he's done with those things. That's just wise. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. That was like their security system, pretty much. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a young woman lying at his feet. That's probably unusual for him. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. What Ruth is doing here is she's asking him to marry her. That's what it means when you spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. She's asking him to marry her, which really involves two things. When I told you that Naomi, as a widow, only had four options to get her land back, technically not true. Technically, there are six. In Leviticus 25, you've got two options. God knew that when he was giving all this land to all these people, some would be really successful and get more land, some would be less successful and have no land. They would lose it. And what he didn't want is he didn't want some people to lose their inheritance forever. So he gave them two options. One, the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, the land goes back to who it was originally intended for. Okay? Which is cool, but that doesn't really help Naomi very much. She needs that land right now. The last final option, it's the Hail Mary, is that you need a kinsman redeemer who can buy it back. No one else can buy it back. It has to be the kinsman redeemer. He can buy the land back. Now, Ruth is asking Boaz to marry her. She's really asking for two things. She's asking for him to buy the land back at great personal cost to himself. He has to pay for it. It's all up to him. But there's more. See, because if all he did was buy the land, Naomi would still not be redeemed. There is an inheritance with no heir to receive it. They need a child. They need an heir. Naomi can't do it. What does that mean? Ruth. Ruth needs to have an heir. She is Elimelech's son's wife. She follows in the line. It has to be Boaz. It has to be him. But would you realize what this means then? Not only does he have to buy the land back from some guy who he probably doesn't even know who lost it, he has to graft a Moabite into his family. He has to bring her in and give her all the rights and privileges as one of the members of the family. So think about this. To reiterate, he bears the cost himself, and he brings someone into the family. Does that sound like anyone else we know from the Bible? Boaz is a redeemer. He's pointing to Christ. That is what he is doing. At great personal sacrifice, he buys the land back, he marries Ruth, and they produce an heir. And here's what happens. So Boaz took Ruth. This is chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is worth more than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. All right, what we said is family lines are really, really important. Really important. Ruth, the Moabite, the hated Moabite, marries Boaz, the awesome redeemer. And they have their line, which leads to Obed, Perez, Jesse, and David. David is the line that leads to Christ. What we have here now is because of Boaz's redeeming work in this story, it points to Christ, who is our ultimate redeemer. That is the story of Ruth. We've got Naomi in desperate suffering. Ruth, who is a fierce friend, and Boaz, a kinsman redeemer. Now, we've got the story, I hope. Do you feel like you're following me on this story here? Let's see some nods. Yes, this is really, really important. Because what we can now do is we can now take out two principles. In the beginning, I said we're going to find out what do you do when you're into something that you just can't handle. Here are two principles. God helps those who are in need through those who are willing. We're willing to be two things, friends and disciples. See, look at back at chapter 1, verse 15. When Ruth makes her commitment to Naomi, she is a friend, a sacrificial friend who promises constancy, her time, her actions, not just her words. And look at what happens because of this friendship. Because of their friendship, she meets Boaz. Because of her friendship, Naomi is redeemed. Because of her friendship, Naomi now has a son and has a daughter worth more than seven sons. Friendship was the key to all of this here. Okay, so we learn that if you are in need, if you are in over your head, what you need is you need a true friend. A true friend. Now, I'm not the poster boy for friendships. I actually have friendship making is not like the easiest thing in the world for me. And friendship maintaining is also pretty hard. I get it. But if you could have 5, 10 friends, true friends in your whole life, what I'm saying to you now is if you've got one of those, do not screw it up. Do not let it go. You do not know when you may be in need. Don't lose your friends. Don't lose your friends. Now, the second thing is we said that you have to be a friend. You also have to be a disciple. Ruth, as we said, became a Christian knowing that her life was about to get much, much more difficult. For a lot of us, becoming Christians, it's like, well, oh, sweet, I'll believe in God. You help me with my anger. You help me getting a girlfriend. You help me with this. You help me with that. I'll be a Christian if you help me. That is not the terms that you become a Christian on. You become a Christian on the terms of unconditional surrender. That is what it is to be a disciple, unconditional surrender. Ruth said, I'm going to follow you. Your God will be my God no matter what. My life's going to get worse. That's fine. Your God will be my God. And she even addresses him as the Lord. When she says, your God, my God, that's kind of the generic name for God. When she said, the Lord, do so to me more, if anything but death parts you from me, that's, she's calling him Yahweh. That's the name that people who know God call him by. She knows God. That was radical discipleship that she's done. Radical discipleship. So, if you're in need, if you're in over your head, you need a friend. You need to be a disciple. Now, as I've said, both of these things are action-based. They're very, very difficult. So if you're excited about being a friend, if you're excited about being a disciple, that's good. But really, you shouldn't be as excited as crushed. It's so hard to do. If you ever tried to be a true friend, a true disciple, it's impossible. And that is why Boaz points us to Christ. The second principle is this: God helps we who are in need because he is willing. He was the suffering servant who died in our place for our sins. When you are in need, when you are over your head, you have to remember that. See, because what's the common response to suffering is to say, how could a good God allow this? How could he? Why am I suffering? I don't know why you're suffering. I do know the reason that it can't be. It can't be that he doesn't love you. It can't be that your Redeemer does not love you. There could be a lot of reasons why you're suffering. That is not one of them. And when you know that, it allows you, it gives you a peace that you can have no other way. If you're fighting God through the midst of your heartache and your sorrow, you're never going to get through it. But if we can at least eliminate the most wrong answer that you could have, that it's God who hates me, if we can eliminate that, then we've got a shot. We've got a shot. So when you're in need, you need a friend. You need the Lord's help. And maybe you're looking for something a little more easy to follow. I can't give you anything, right? If you're really, truly, desperately over your head, what else is there to do? your situation is what it is, you can go to God. What other option do you have? What other option do you have? And you can go to your friends. So that's what we do if we're in need. Now, I also mentioned at the beginning that some of you might not feel that you've been in need in a while. You don't really get in over your head. You're pretty self-sufficient. That's okay. That's whatever. I want you to know that you're missing out. When Ruth followed Naomi into Judah, she got in way over her head, and she wasn't. She could have gone home. She could have been fine. But she went to Judah with Naomi, and she got in way over her head. And look what happened. Through God's sovereignty, what happened is you've got a woman, Naomi, who is desperately lost, desperately empty, who is redeemed. And now we've got the line that leads us to Jesus. Okay? I'm not saying, I don't know what will happen in your case, but I do know that when we empty ourselves out for Christ, he fills us back up. And when we live like that, it changes us. And so if you haven't been in over your head in some time, I encourage you to find someone who's in need and go get in over your head. Help them, be a friend to them, and see what happens. This morning we sang, "Every Hour I Need Thee." When you sing that, do you mean it? Do you really feel like you need God? Because if you do, it really is worship. It's a beautiful thing to say, "God, I need you. I am sunk." Casey and I, we barely even started classes, and we were sitting in our apartment this week freaking out because we're like, "Oh, I don't have a job, and what are we going to do? And, you know, what are we going to do?" And we kind of laughed at ourselves because we're like, okay, look, we've got this scholarship, right? We've got an apartment. We've got a people who love us. We've got all these things. We don't even have kids yet. We're not even in the ministry yet, and we're freaking out. We kind of laughed at ourselves, and we're like, time to rub some dirt in it. This is as easy as it's going to get for a long time. It's as easy as it's going to get for a long time. Yay. When you understand, when you've accepted the role as a disciple, that your life just might get harder when you follow Christ, it allows you to have proper expectations to live in a certain way. That you're helped by God and you help others. And that's really what it comes down to. Behind all of this, God was working. He's sovereign. And whatever the cause for why you're in over your head, why you're in need, it can't be that he doesn't love you. And so what I hope you do is if you are in need, find a friend and pursue Christ as a disciple with unconditional surrender. And if you haven't been in over your head, find someone who is and help them. And in all of this, we know that Christ is the one who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's his power behind all of this. And I hope that as we begin this process of sanctification and following this path, that we see just what it is that God has for us in this life and in the one to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you that because of what Christ has done for us, the ultimate suffering servant, God, that we can know you, and God, that we can help others. Father, I pray that we would remember this. We would remember Christ in all of this, and that we would remember, Father, that to be sacrificial friends and devoted disciples is one of the highest callings we could ever pursue. God, help us to do this in your grace. Amen.
So Jesus was a fierce friend who willingly and joyfully surrendered everything for the sake of those who are in need, and that would be us. And because he surrendered, so our need was met. Like Ruth, who surrendered, so Naomi's need was met. And when we come together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder that he sacrificed on our behalf, that he met our need. And so in these moments that we have in which we eat and we drink together, it is a reminder to us of our great need and his great supply. And so may it be a very sober time for you to recognize your need. May it also be a very joyful time for you, recognizing that Jesus paid for it all. That's what it is. When we eat and when we drink together, the Lord's table, around this table together, it's why we call it communion, because we do so together. We do so together because we recognize that he has met our need. This table is for you this morning. You don't have to be a member here at Faith. It is for you if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ for your great need. You've come to recognize it. You've come to place your trust in what Jesus has done for you. Then you eat and drink. If you haven't yet done that, that even now you would take these moments to consider your own need and what it is that Jesus has done. And even in these moments right now, you would make a decision right where you're seated to ask Jesus to be your Savior, to ask Him to forgive you of your sin and to meet your need. And He will. That's His promise. So let me pray and then I'll invite our servers to come. We ask you to, we'll serve the bread first, hold on to it so that we can eat together. And then we'll serve the cup, hold it so that we can drink together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what it is that you have done and your fierce love for us. So you willingly laid down your life, surrendered yourself on our behalf to meet our great need. Thank you for that reality. And so in this moment, we do want to consider our great need, and it is sobering for us. And then because of your finished work and because of our faith in your finished work, so then we celebrate the fact that our great need has been met by your great supply. And so in this time, as we eat and as we drink, bring these things to mind. Help us to remember and to celebrate in your name. Amen. Servers, please come.